If you're back from somewhere way overseas, who's back from way overseas? You guys. Anyone else? Oh, Alana. Well, Alana's back from overseas, but a little while ago. And welcome to you if you're here for the very first time. You're kind of joining us, if you don't mind my shifting that back, not because I'm going to dance up here or anything, but you know. If you're joining us for the very first time, this is week one of a series we're looking at in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 to 16. Reading notes are over there on that table. I want to commend those to you. Or get them online. If you want to get them online, see Todd at the end of the night and he'll organise that for you. And that'll be a great way of reading the Bible with us during the week. Chapter 8 of Matthew, the bit that Phil read, we're going to be looking at that little section this evening, and in the weeks to come, chapter 10, which Todd will pick up for you next week. So how about I pray as we come to this now? Grab a Bible if you don't have one. Look on with someone if you don't have one of your own. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask now as we come to this that you'd help us to understand what it really means to have confidence in you. And Father, we want to be a community of people who live in such a way that we honour you with our lives, we trust you as you deserve, and I pray, Father, as we consider Jesus, his greatness, his compassion this evening, you'd move us to greater and greater faith that honours you. We want to ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Heard that name before? Hands up for that. Some have heard Dietrich Bonhoeffer, only a few. He was a German Christian. He first became known to the world, not for his ideas, but for his actions. Actually, when he was executed by Adolf Hitler for resisting the racial policies of the Nazi regime in World War II. When actually many Christian pastors in Germany simply went along with Hitler. And turned a blind eye to some of the dreadful things that were going on. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is really a worthwhile read, he explained the reason for his actions, not simply his actions in going to his death at the hands of the Nazis, but his actions in terms of all of Christian life. Note what he says. He says, "Only he who obeys truly believes, and only he who believes truly obeys." There's a one-to-one correspondence between those things, obedience, and faith in Jesus. And that sentence captures really very brilliantly what we want to pick up this evening out of Matthew's Gospel here. Because at the heart of Christian life, there's a Saviour who is trustworthy. And he demands, not asks, not invites, but demands that all who come to him trust him, not merely in words, but in actions. A Christian is, in essence, someone who trusts Jesus. Trust is the defining mark of Christian life. Without it, there is no Christian life. You can't be a Christian without trust in Jesus. And throughout the Gospels, as Jesus interacted with people, as you'll see in this chapter this evening, he made it very clear the importance of that trust, but very clear too, you don't need lots of it. You don't need lots of trust in Jesus. And that may be a comfort to you this evening if you're on the edge of Christian life, you're thinking about Christian life, you haven't jumped into Christian life, that may be a great comfort to you if you're a new Christian. What matters actually is what we put our faith in and the action that it moves us to. Because there is a faith that isn't real. There is a faith, says Jesus, that's pretend faith, it's false faith, it's faith that's all talk. It has no substance, and Jesus warns that that kind of faith is not at all what he's interested in. What does true faith look like? What are the things that mark it out and demonstrate it? And what do you need to know in order to have it? They're the three questions that I want to see if I can pick up for you this evening. What does it look like? What are the things that mark it out? What do you need to know in order to have it? That's what Matthew will tell us tonight. And it's what he'll tell you every week of this term. Chapters 8 and 9, come to those right now. And in those chapters there, Matthew records for you 9 miracles. One after the other. Well, almost one after the other. Not quite one after the other. Three groups of three. Each of those three groups is divided by a word where he tells you, Matthew, what it means to have genuine trust in Jesus. And so in chapter 8, for example, you get, notice it there right from the outset, the healing of a man with leprosy. The healing of the centurion's servant, which Phil read for us a moment ago, the healing of a bunch of people, including Peter's mother-in-law, followed in verses 18 to 22, which we're going to come to at the end, by a message about what genuine faith looks like. There's the first group. There's a second group, the calming of the storm, verse 23, chapter 8 there. The healing of two demoniacs, verse 28 of that same chapter. The healing of the paralytic, chapter 9, verse 1 and following. Followed, again, by a little break. And in the little break there, Jesus explains what his mission is about. And I take it what he's saying there is it actually requires faith to be on mission with him. It requires a certain trust in who he's come to call. And the sequence ends, chapter 9, with again three miracles and a break at the end, the raising of a dead girl, the healing of a sick woman, the restoration of a blind and a mute, followed in verse 35 again by a word about the urgency of his mission and an invitation to join him in it as a labourer. There you go, there's the overview of those two chapters, three groups, three miracles, a statement in between about what genuine faith looks like. What does it look like? What does it look like? What are the things that mark it? And what do you need to know in order to have it? Come to chapter 8, verse 1, and pick it up there. The Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at last year, has just ended. And large crowds are following Jesus, and he's confronted by a leper who falls at his feet and says there, verse 2, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." The classic form of leprosy is a thing called Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease. We don't know if this man had Hansen's disease, and that's because in the culture of the day, lots of things were called leprosy. Got a little scab on your arm? Got a little bit of psoriasis or something like that? In that day, lots of things kind of qualified as leprosy. What you can know about the leper is that, like the untouchables who were from India, and we had a man, a missionary to India, from India here with us this morning, the untouchables in leprosy in India, you never went anywhere near them. Well, leprosy was thought to be like that. It was thought to be an act of the divine upon a person, as it is in India. Those people have earned it according to the religious beliefs there by their karma, and so it's their fault. Actually, is the way that's understood. But also in this day and in that, it was thought to be highly contagious. And so people like lepers in the day in which Jesus lived and spoke were shunned everywhere. They lived on the outskirts of town. They weren't game to venture in. If they appeared in public, they often had a bell. They had to ring it and call out, "Unclean, unclean," so people could scatter, which is what they did. They fled and mocked them from a distance. It would have been his regular experience of life. Now, what's remarkable then about this man? Well, it's this. He's not afraid to approach Jesus. Not afraid. He's confident, it appears, not only that he wouldn't be rejected, but that Jesus could set things right. "If you're willing," he says, "you can make me clean." Perfect confidence at that point. And two things to notice about this man, like the others in this chapter who come to him. Firstly, it's that. It's his very great trust, which is just a word for faith. Because faith in our culture is a weirdo word. It's a word worthwhile just getting rid of. Trust is a much more straightforward word. What's another word? It means the same as trust. Reliance. Dependence. Think about those for a moment instead of the word faith. This man's got no doubt Jesus can heal him. No doubt at all. I don't know whether he'd seen the things Jesus was doing around the place. I don't know whether he'd heard about them. He had perfect confidence at this point. But the second thing is even more important. It's what his trust, his faith, is based on. Now, why was he so confident to come? Why, when actually his experience of in all of his life has been utter rejection, is he happy to bound up to Jesus with a crowd of people following him and ask him in public to make him clean? I think the answer is summed up by Jesus' response. Verse 3. "He reached out his hand," Jesus, "and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be clean.'" And I wonder if the leper had already understood something of Jesus' character. Here's one of the great things to notice in this passage tonight. Something of Jesus' character. He didn't need to touch him, did he? He'd done lots of healings where he never ventured a touch. He didn't need to. But he does it here, I take it, as a mark of compassion for a man who possibly for years and years has never for a moment felt anything like a human touch. No one's come close enough to him for that. And you can imagine the tremendous impact would have been on this particular man. It's his compassion that drives him to it. And there's a second thing to notice. It's a mark of Jesus' great wisdom to know that this man didn't simply need a physical healing. He needed something more than that, something that went beyond the physical. Because imagine for this man the emotional and psychological crippling of having people mock him for we don't know how many years. To be healed physically, that's one thing. But to feel the bitterness that goes along with years and years of rejection, that is something else entirely. I think Jesus knew it. I think he knew it because of his very great wisdom. He inspired confidence. He inspired trust and faith because of all that he is, both now and then, wise, powerful, compassionate. And there's a third thing to learn from this guy, which is just the first episode of three, remember? And it's something that the practiced churchgoer, I think, often finds hard to get. Tell me if that's the case for you. Because as you read these events here, and you've done that during the course of the week in your growth groups, and join a growth group if you're not in one, as we read these events, I think the thing that practiced churchgoers, like most of us, find really hard to get is that who are the lepers in God's big story? Well, it's us. We're the lepers, actually. There's the great picture that's being seen here. We're the ones who need a Saviour with tremendous compassion and very great wisdom and the power to change us. Tim Keller, who some of you will know, a pastor in New York City, pointed out when a Christian sees prostitutes, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless, the refugee, he knows that he's looking in a mirror. He knows that he's seeing physically what we have been and are spiritually. We're people kind of in very great need. We frequently don't see it. We often don't see ourselves that way as needy. And of course, what that means is if you never see yourself as needy, that means you'll very rarely pray. You'll very rarely call out to God for the help that you need. Until suffering comes, and then we're tempted to think to ourselves, God's forgotten me. He doesn't know my circumstance. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. How can he possibly? But that's not so. And here's the message for you before we leave this man. A saviour like this is compassionate. He is wise. He's powerful. He's one you can trust. He's one you ought to trust. It was the case for the leper. It was the case too for the next man, the centurion. Come to him. See it in verse 5 there. He comes to him actually in verse 6 and says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly. Now, what sort of man is the centurion? Well, you know at the outset what kind of man he isn't. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. You've got to be a Gentile. He's one of those chief men in Caesar's army. And therefore, he's another kind of outcast. Because if to the Jews the lepers were untouchables, so too with these guys. So too with the Gentiles. You didn't go near the Gentiles. You never ate near the Gentiles. You never spent any time with them. You certainly never touched them. Yet notice in verse 7 there, the incredible faith of this man. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, you know, in ancient Judaism, there were healings from time to time. And there are healings in other religions too, you ought to know. But in ancient Judaism, they required a very big song and dance, a great performance. There were prayers and sacrifices and hours expended. In the case of Jesus, it was very, very different. And the centurion somehow knew it. How did he know it? I've no idea. He must have been asking around. He must have been watching from a distance. He didn't even need Jesus to come with him. Shall I come with you? Hands up if you would have said, yes, please. Then I would. I would like the money back guarantee if it doesn't work. I'd like Jesus there for the confidence it's going to happen. Not this guy. That is extraordinary faith, isn't it? I mean, that's amazing. And notice secondly, like before, the basis for his faith. It's Jesus' total and absolute authority. Verse 8, again. Just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. This guy's put it together, right? Jesus has got complete authority. He knows it when he's seen it. He's a man who wields it himself. And he knew Jesus had it, and his faith is vindicated. Come to the end, sentence 13, end of that paragraph there. He went away, and in that moment, his servant was healed. But before you leave him, just notice something a little deeper here. Because as the centurion went away, Jesus reflects on the results of true and false faith. I don't know where your thinking would go in this instance, but it's interesting to notice where Jesus' thinking goes, because it tells you what kind of man he is, what sort of things matter to him. His thinking about true and false faith takes him not simply to the end result of this healing. It takes him to the last day. It takes him to the day of judgment. Verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, come back to that in a moment, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, interesting to see where Jesus' thinking goes there. Goes to the end. He's constantly thinking of the issues of eternity and where people will be in the end. It has been wisely said that every natural man or woman who hears about hell, hears about the judgment of God, flatters themselves, that will never happen to me. And I take it that's what's going on for the people of Israel here. They flattered themselves that the lepers may find themselves in hell. The Gentiles will certainly find themselves in hell. It'll never, never happen to me, is what they were thinking. And the surprise, according to Jesus, is that on the day of judgment, outsiders like the centurion, outsiders like the leper, will be accepted for their faith, and many insiders, verse 12 there, those who are the citizens of the kingdom. Now, who are they? He's not talking about you. Who are the citizens of the kingdom there in verse 12? Well, the subjects of the kingdom, there's the Jews. The Jews. Though they had every privilege and opportunity, they'll find themselves, so very many of them, left on the outside because their faith just wasn't genuine. Now, I find that a tremendous word of challenge, because you know what we are? Most of us, we're not outsiders, we're insiders. We hear this stuff week after week, after week after week. Imagine the reality, and I've been in churches where it is the case, where people who sit there in the pews, the faith they have was never real. And I can't bear that. I've got to have the conversation with them because I can't bear to show up on that day and find them left out. Others go in. There's a challenge to the people that sit in the pew. There's a challenge to insiders like us. Come to the third episode, verse 14. Peter's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. Now, mothers-in-law have a bad reputation. And I don't think we've got any, just tell me, any mothers-in-law here tonight? Oh, yeah, right. Well, good on you, Lee. Well, there you go. And my wife is here this morning. She's a mother-in-law now. So the miracle in this isn't that Jesus even healed a mother-in-law, right? It's not that, yeah, okay, I'll do one, but only by default here, okay? Only grudgingly. It's not that. It's his total power and authority. He touches her hand. That's all it is in verse 15. Like any doctor checking a pulse, and the cure is instantaneous, as it was with the servant. as it was with the leper, as it was in verse 18 there with the sick and demon-possessed who came to him as the sun went down that night. His authority inspired confidence because he was in perfect and total control. And his compassion was so great that, I don't know, can you think of anyone in the Gospels you turned away? Can't think of a single one. What's the point of this for us? There's the point, because we just don't want to talk about this stuff night after night, not think what it means. What's the point for us? Well, it's actually really simple. Compassion, authority, wisdom, power. What else do you need in order to trust Jesus with your life? I can't think of anything much more. Goodness, awareness, sensitivity, gentleness. To trust him beyond mere words. And it matters that you trust him beyond mere words. It matters that your trust is genuine. Think the case of the situation before for the Jews, the insiders who will be left outside in the kingdom. But in case you missed the point, Luke puts in that episode, right? Three miracles and then a break. And in the break, which we're about to see, verses 18 to 22, Matthew takes you deeper. So you reflect now on the nature of genuine trust. What does genuine trust look like? And what does it not look like? Sentence 19. Notice what happens. A teacher of the law comes to Jesus. He's a scholar. He's a member of the religious elite. And I'm guessing he's heard Jesus teach as no one has ever taught before. And he comes up to him and says, in that verse there, 19, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That title, teacher, doesn't sound like much to you, does it? But Jesus wasn't a teacher in that sense. That word teacher or rabbi in that sense, that was the kind of guy that's been to one of those swanky colleges, you know, one of those like Barker in Sydney, you know, or Shaw, or who's been to Central Coast Grammar? Yeah, okay, like Central Coast Grammar, like those swanky places that people go. Well, these were theological colleges. These were the colleges you went to learn how to teach. And Jesus hadn't been to any of those. So when this man comes up and calls him teacher, I wonder if the disciples were tremendously impressed and thinking, you know, we're friends of the teacher. And Jesus is anything but impressed, verse 20. Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, what do you think he's saying to the man at this point? What he's saying is, will you really follow me? That is, how much of this is just talk, fine-sounding talk? Animals have got places to hide when they need to. Birds have got places of security and comfort if they need to. Is your faith sufficient to give up your comfort, your security for me? Or is it just words? That actually someday will be shown up for the empty things that they really are. They'll be shown up on that great day. Like the words of the second man comes to Jesus. Notice it, verse 21. He comes to him and says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And you read that and what are you thinking he's saying? That sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Sounds like he's saying, "Dad's just died. I got a funeral to organise. It's going to be hectic. I hope that's okay. And after I've done that and after I've paid the bills, then I will be following you. I'm totally yours. I'm right there." You know? So we're shocked by Jesus' response. Verse 22. "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Not being disrespectful about parents here. He's not being disrespectful about parents. But it seems that in the idiom of the day, when he says, "Let me go and bury my father," what he's really saying is, and we can't know categorically, but judging by Jesus' response, this appears to be what he is saying. Bring it up in questions in a moment if you'd like to. After Dad dies, because Dad's not dead yet, and after I've settled the estate, and then when I'm financially free, I will follow you with bells on then. like the guy who actually I met some years ago, and he told me his plan for Christian giving. Here it was. He said, when I finish uni and I've got a good job and it's paying well and I'm financially secure and I've got a house that's mostly paid off, then I'll give to the gospel. And Jesus says, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that kind of faith, because genuine faith brings a whole new set of priorities, a whole new set of priorities, far beyond words and good intentions. Genuine faith is not what these guys were bringing, I take it. That's why Matthew puts the episode in there for you. Genuine faith puts Jesus first and puts his cause first. Think back to Matthew 6, verse 33. Really famous verse. Comes at the height of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things that you're worried about, they'll be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Therefore, friends, it's kind of worthwhile to consider. Do the affairs of Jesus and his kingdom, do they really come first in your life? I mean, do you want them to come first in your life? It is an intimidating question, I realise, right? But do they come first in your life, or is it uni? Is it work? Is it the aspiration for a job or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or comfort or a hobby, or which means that in practice, those things, where it is those things, in practice what it means is we're always subject to a better offer. You know, and you get a better offer, so I'll put church aside. Because I'm not that actually committed to Jesus' cause. Committed to Jesus, not his cause. Or you'll put ministry aside. You're involved in a ministry, but actually you've got something on. You've got the opportunity to do a double pay, time and a half shift. Take that one up, because financially that's a winner. Doesn't matter that I've got a ministry that I'm part of. Or I'll put kingdom work aside if a better offer comes along, because when it's all said and done, I'm subject to a better offer. It's not Jesus and his cause which comes first. Read his words again, verse 18 to 22. And ask yourself, when I became a Christian, and in all the years since, have I counted the cost of genuine faith? It's more than words. It's more than fine-sounding things. Jesus, he doesn't really want you to friend him on Facebook. You know that new show on TV, God Friended Me? Who's actually watched that? Yeah, right, that's right. None of us actually watched it. Because God's not, like, he's not interested in that sort of friendship. He wants your trust. He wants it in practice. Because the trust that comes in practice is genuine, and there's other sorts of trust which are just so much easier. Remember Bonhoeffer? Let me read it for you again. Only he who obeys truly believes, and only he who believes truly obeys. There's a one-to-one correspondence between those things. 1518, I find when I was at school, we did social studies. Now, no one does social studies anymore, and when they're in primary school, they don't do any history. I know this from my kids, because they don't know any history, and they didn't get taught any history. And sorry, Anna, I know you're a teacher, but not a history teacher, are you? So, yeah, okay, we can pass that one by. Hernando Cortes, who's he? Well, he was the guy who Spanish guy who came to... Oh, you're nodding away there. Yes, he came and devastated the Aztecians, just generally called Aztecs. So he sailed to Veracruz from Spain, I think it was, and he began the conquest of Mexico. And I don't know how he picked his crew. Like, I don't know how he picked these guys. And I don't know if he told them the plan in advance. But when he and his 700 soldiers landed on the beach in Veracruz, he purposely set fire to the 11 ships in the bay. And they stood on the shore and watched as their only plan B sank to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico and disappeared forever. And the mark of genuine faith is there's no plan B. It's a little bit like Hernando Cortez. We don't pick and choose what assignments we'll accept from Jesus and which ones we won't. We're either all in or we're not in at all. That's what he's saying here. That's what it's saying. And it's kind of worthwhile to see it from his own lips. Wealth, comfort, security, relationships, Jesus says, give them to me. Give them to me and I'll teach you what to do with them and I'll give them back to you with interest. That's the deal. Are you in or are you out? And I think that's a tremendously important thing at your stage of life, whatever that stage of life is, to get hold of, because it helps you work out, what sort of faith have I got? Three questions we started with. Let me take you back to them. What does genuine faith look like? What are the things that mark it out? What do we need to know in order to have it? Well, here's the first thing. What does it look like? It looks like trusting Jesus, putting him first in more than words, in more than just talk. Are there things in your life for which you would say, I cannot part with this for Jesus? It's too important to me. Everything else, you can't have this. Now, if you're completely honest, I won't be surprised if a little voice in your head says, yes, there are things like that. There are. In fact, I think that's the challenge for all of us. There are things like that I'm frightened. If I give it to Jesus, what will he do with it? Will he ruin my life? Take note of the thing. You got it in your head now? Take note of it. What is it? Don't tell me, right? Is it a relationship? Is it a financial goal? Is it a fear of insecurity? If you allow Jesus to control your life, is it a desire to be in control of yourself? Is it a sense of yourself that the world has where it thinks you are so cool, and if it knew you were one of those kind of Christians, you'd die 1,000 deaths? If it's one of those things, trust Jesus to help you put it in its place. Trust him to help you put it in its place. When you became a Christian, you asked him to make you new. And I remember the day I did that. And he can't do it if you keep clinging to the old things. He cannot. So his Holy Spirit will gently and persistently persuade you and nag you that he can be trusted. That he can pay it back to you hundreds of times over. That you will be better off. That he won't ruin your life. Let it go. Let it go. Secondly, what will faith like this show itself in? That is, what are the marks of faith like this? Well, there's a whole bunch of things. Let me pick three for you. And one I just made up on the spot. But here's the first two. The first two is greater recognition of our need to pray. If you've got faith like this, you will realise that, like all those people in this chapter who came to Jesus, the leper, the centurion, the mother-in-law, the demoniacs who came at the close of the day, we'll realise in time, if you're paying attention, how weak and needy we really are. And we'll pray. In fact, I think to myself at times, can I really go a day without praying? I mean, meaningfully praying. And there've been times when I've thought, I can. I thought, wake up. What a stupid thing that could be. To think that you actually can be independent of Jesus in that particular way, there's a great weak and neediness in us that we need to be aware of. And if we've realised it, by faith, we'll be people who pray. J.C. Ryle, mentioned him to you guys before, he said this, if I want to know what kind of God you believe in, I'll listen to the kind of prayers you pray. That captures it, doesn't it? You pray for trivial things, if that's all that it's about. And God's interested in the trivial things. But if they never rise above that, it'll mean your view of God is just too small. It needs to be enlarged. Those with genuine faith will be people who pray. But secondly, they'll be people of great energy. They'll serve with great energy because great faith attempts great things. And they attempt great things, or those with great faith, because they know Jesus is worth it. They'll bend every effort, as you guys do, actually, week in, week out, to make things run here. I want to encourage you in that. It'll be worth it to do that. But here's the third thing people of great faith do. Sometimes they just don't do anything. I don't mean they're completely lazy. I just mean that when the pressure comes, they don't change. Do you know? Think of Daniel. The decree comes from King Darius, spurred on by the members of court. Remember this in Daniel chapter 6. That anyone who's caught praying to anyone else, any other god but Darius himself, will be put to death. Remember what Daniel does? Doesn't change a thing. Just goes back to his room in Jerusalem, or at least in Babylon. He turns to Jerusalem. He prays. He doesn't change a thing because that's what faith does. It's got confidence in God. Finally, most importantly, and here's the end of things for you guys. If you need help with this, and I think most of us do, we're all the same in this boat. Few of us begin with this kind of faith. Is that right? Few of us begin with this kind of faith. These men are extraordinary. We're weak, we're double-minded, and God is very, very patient with us. He's been very, very patient with me. So how do you grow the kind of faith that's genuine faith? For what you'll see week after week as we go through this particular gospel, this term, is how weak the disciples' faith is when they first come to Jesus. And he bears with them patiently, day after day. That is, what do you need to know to have faith like this? The kind of faith you ought have. Well, it's simply this, which is why this term will be so good for you. You need to know your Saviour. You need to know what he's like. You need to know his compassion. You need to know his wisdom, his power, his authority, his goodness, his gentleness, his insight into you as a person. All that's needed for you to trust him, he is. Therefore, trust him. Trust him. I'm going to come back and finish in a moment with how you can begin to do that if you're not doing that now. I read a few weeks ago a biography I read years and years ago by a man named George Mueller. I think I might have mentioned George Mueller to you once. George Mueller was a German Christian. He started the orphanage movement in England in the 19th century. And I was reminded as I read this biography again, having not read it for years and years, what George Mueller was like when he was your age. He was a kid from an unconverted family. He was a thief. He was a con man. He'd go around extorting money out of people. He'd stay in motels and leave before he ever had to pay. And when he came to Christ, ironically, he grew into a man who time and time again had to trust God when he was down to his last cent for the equivalent today of millions and millions of dollars to run this whole orphanage network. Again and again, he had to trust God. How did he grow a faith like that? I would find the anxiety overwhelming if I had all those bills hanging over my head. He grew a faith like that by simply taking God at his word and starting with very small things. Very small things. Because like physical fitness, all true faith grows only when it's exercised. You don't exercise it, you don't grow it. And therefore, having seen in Jesus all we need, compassion and wisdom and power and authority and all that you need, the best exercise is to start trusting him for the small things. And in time, you will grow so that you can trust him for the big things. That's the kind of Christians we want to grow. Because they're the kind of Christians that honour Jesus. And they're the kind of believers that he wants. Therefore, this term, can I say, you're going to have lots and lots of opportunity in this. Lots of opportunity to see more of the kind of person Jesus is. And I trust that the end result of that will be we'll grow as we do. I'm going to pray that we will. So why don't you join me? And if you want to ask questions in a moment, 7:05, we've got 5 minutes to do that. And you can ask anything you want. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us this term as we see the majesty and the greatness of Jesus. Help us to be people who trust him, not simply with the small things, but you grow our trust so we trust him in the big things. Father, help us to be people who honour you with the brief lives we've got. Help us to honour you at the stage of life that we're each in. Help us to bring honour to you on the peninsula and beyond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, do you want to ask questions? Dean.
The question was on my head, and I'll just start speaking and see if it comes out. The person who goes, I believe, but yet I look at my life and I don't always obey. Do I truly believe then? Because if believing leads to obedience, and I look at my life and I go, yeah, I don't always obey. What's going on with my belief in those circumstances? Flip side, if you do have time, the person who goes, I'm obeying, that means I must be believing. And then a word to that, I guess, I don't know.
Yeah, I think it's a really compassionate question and a good one to ask, because I suspect when you read, I don't know what you felt when you read that passage this week and you see those verses 18 to 22, I've just remembered those for years, those verses, and thought, whoa, that's a big demand, isn't it? And I think the truth of the matter is, in our sinfulness, not advocating policy here, I'm just saying what we're really like, right? In our sinfulness, we believe, and there are times when we don't obey. Hands up for true? Yeah, don't be shy. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's the end result of the fact we're frail human beings, and we at times even come to the fork in the road, which I've talked to before, and we know categorically what to choose and choose the wrong thing. I think it's a mark of human sinfulness and frailty. Now, thinking about that passage then, how do you make sense of it? Oh, I think Jesus picked the people he gave that answer to. Didn't always give that answer that you notice there. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Can you think of anyone who comes to Jesus and wants to follow him and goes away sad? The rich man, yeah. It's Matthew 19, it's the rich man. And I think Jesus picked the people who he gave the answer like this to. This one's a teacher of the law and it's a professing disciple. That is, I think people who ought know better, and I think Jesus gives them the answer he gives them. Even though with some people, like Peter, which you'll see in a week or so's time, a couple of weeks' time, very, very weak in his faith. You know, he comes walking to Jesus on the sea and his faith falters. It falters at the end, you know, in front of that little servant girl. So, end result, God's very gracious, I think. And he knows the heart and he takes you where you are and he seeks to grow the faith that you've got. And he says, if you trust me, obey me. And I know you're going to mess up. I'm not going to consign you to hell. Just don't be presumptuous. Do you know what I mean by that last bit? What's presumption? What's presumption? Hard to define, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's presuming on something. It's the kind of it's the situation which, and don't tell me if you're in this situation, but it's the circumstance that you get into where you say, "Yeah, I'm going to sin here. I know it right now. I'm going to go ahead and sin, but I know Jesus will forgive me. All will be well." That's presumption. And I suspect some of us will have done that. You know, I'm not advocating for you to do. I'm just saying I suspect some of us will have done that. There's a dangerous place to be. Avoid it. But lots of us do, not through presumption, just sinful frailty and fullness, will have the faith that ought to operate and will disobey from time to time. God's merciful. Knows the heart. Just don't presume on him. That help? Long answer to a short question. Got any others?
Yeah,
remind me. We've met before.
Dom here. Hey, guys. So, in relation to having faith, but only having faith when it suits us, would you say that there's a real risk of being a Christian, new or old, really, in all due respect, we're all human, we fall short, of like only using it when it suits us? So sort of going to God, I'll have more faith if you deliver me from this thing or heal me of this thing or give me this amazing job, whatever. Like to use an English word. I haven't studied for a while. To use the word that I had, sorry, it's escaped me.
Pick any word, we'll fill something in for you.
Is it bad to have ambition?
To have ambition?
Yeah. So to be ambitious, like, God, you can make me better, you can ready me, you can set me up, you can, like, to win. But, like, to have that attitude, would you call that maybe a fake version of faith almost, if you're only using it to gain something for yourself?
I'd call it perhaps a naive version of faith, yeah. You're going to come, or at least we're going to come in a few weeks' time, Matthew 16, you'll find the same thing in Mark 8, where Jesus talks about the ambition of those who would follow him. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what's he saying in that, deny yourself? I think to come back to your word, it's actually the word ambition. If you've got a bunch of ambitions in your life and you've never brought them to Jesus, it's not like he's going to stomp all over them and say, no, not interested in that. But there are some selfish ambitions. And if Jesus is just a means to that end, I think what he's saying there, and you'll find it in Mark 8, verse 32 and following, is that is a selfish ambition which you actually need to give to him and say, this is what I'd love to do. Prosper me in it if you will. And if not, feel free to change my mind on it. That's the truth. I think it's what he's saying in discipleship is you need to die to your ambitions and take on his ambitions. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean drop out of your uni course straight away, right? Don't tell your folks I said that. But what it does mean is, and I didn't say it to the guys this morning, but I actually wonder how many parents would be absolutely shocked and devastated if their kids came home and said, Mum and Dad, I want to be a missionary in the Middle East. Christian parents, I think some of them would think, no, don't do that. And I think sometimes the situation is they perhaps don't have the faith that their kids have got at that point. So yeah, ambitions, need to bring them to Jesus and let him decide, is that a thing worth pursuing or not? Got any others? Yeah, now remind me of your name, because we've met. Helen?
Helen.
Oh, thanks.
The Bible says that we can't even call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What do you think the Holy Spirit's role is in helping us build our faith?
Yeah, good on you. Thanks for that. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in helping us grow our faith?
Yeah,
I think... I'm thinking about next term and I'm wondering whether we do a three-week series on the work of the Spirit. It'd be great to do because we've got a three-week topical thing we're going to need to do next term. So to give a quick overview of the work of the Spirit would be too much to do now, but I think one of the Spirit's key roles is he's authored the Scriptures, and I prayed to that effect at the beginning there. He authored the Scriptures and he illuminates the Scriptures and he reminds you of God's Word in the Scriptures so that it resonates in you. What's the Holy Spirit's role at that point in growing your faith? I think to remind you what God has said, to help you grow in your understanding of it, and to John 16, verse 8, to convict you about it, to convince you about the importance of it. Which is why I trust every time we talk about the Bible together, if it's done well, the Holy Spirit will be active. And I trust he'll be doing those things. He'll convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, judgment, John 16, 8. This part of it, I think. Yeah. We've gone too long. We've got to stop. And if you've got other questions, though, let's do that over supper. We're going to rejoice and encourage one another about the goodness of these things. So why don't you join us as we sing?